Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to gather again with you in the name of Jesus to worship together. Let me open with a few words from the Psalms before we pray together. This is from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as the earth has been refreshed by showers of your rain today, as you have looked after our gardens, our farms and fields, as you have refreshed the ground, we pray, Lord, that you would remember us, your people. As we look to you, we ask that you would refresh us with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, your Son, sent down from heaven to restore our souls. Lord, we pray for ourselves and our loved ones that you'd make us to lie down in green pastures, to feed on Jesus Christ, who to know is everlasting life. Lord, meet our needs, we pray, lift our burdens, forgive our sins, and give us the truth and the light, that we might live lives that are full of truth and light themselves. We're looking to you, Father, to give us Jesus Christ, for him we need. Amen. If you turn with me then in your Bibles to Psalm 78, if you haven't got a Bible, don't worry, I'll read it to you. It's a long psalm, so we'll take a section from the middle. Now, when we come to the sermon, we're carrying on in Numbers, and we're in Numbers chapter 11, which talks about an unfortunate period of the church's past where we were very unfaithful to the Lord. We weren't trusting him very well at all. And Psalm 78 is written an awfully long time after Numbers 11, and it gives us an angle on it, as it were. So Psalm 78 talks about the events that we're going to be looking at a little bit later and teaches us about the faithfulness of the Lord to us. Even when we are unfaithful to him, he remembers us, he's merciful to us. So in Psalm 78 and from verse 12, it recounts the crossing of the Red Sea and the Lord looking after us when we were in the wilderness, our unfaithfulness to him and yet his mercy to us. So Psalm 78 from verse 12. Marvelous things the Lord did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?" Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them to eat, and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue. Their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. Amen. May God teach us by his word to always trust him, to never flatter him, to always be faithful to him as he is to us. Right, if you turn to our second reading then, before we pray together, Philippians and chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here is talking, and he tells us, among other things, that it is worth following Christ. It's worth giving up everything in life to follow Christ. In verses 7 and 8, he has these wonderful words. He says, "Everything that could have been gained to me, I have counted it as if it was loss, for the excellence of knowing Christ." That's worth more than anything, he says. However, just like our fathers in the wilderness, he says in verses 18 onwards that not everyone will stick with the Lord, even though he's worth sticking with. He says that some people make themselves the enemies of the cross of Christ, and says in verse 19, quite interestingly, that their God isn't Christ, their God is their belly. And what he means by that isn't that they worship their own stomachs, as if that's a thing. But what he's saying is that the things they wanted, the things they craved, the things they wanted to eat in this life, as it were, the things that they were basing their life on now, that's what they were craving. Whatever they wanted in their passions, they made idols of it, and so they neglected Christ. So let's read Philippians 3. May the Lord instruct us here. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of their mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I even more so. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, or that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We're carrying on our series in the book of Numbers. If you turn to Numbers 11, and I'll read this to you. We are finally on the move in Numbers 11. And this pilgrimage of the Israelites, the ancient church, as they go through the wilderness to the promised land following Christ, that's a picture, isn't it, of the church today. Through the sacrifice that Jesus has given us, the Lamb of God, to take away our sins, he has set us free from the life that we once had in slavery to sin and to Satan, and now he's given us a new life, full of the Holy Spirit, a new future in the new heavens, a new earth where he is. And we are following him with our eyes on him. He's leading us himself. Now, last week, this journey began in Numbers 10. That was day one. And it was pretty jubilant, wasn't it? They were blowing their trumpets. They were really happy to get going, following Christ. But now in chapter 11, it's hard going. You see, they are having to camp in the desert. And they don't have tarps like we have. They don't have portaloos like we might have. They don't have running water. They don't have anything really to shelter. They don't have the modern technology and equipment that we have. It's hard to travel in the desert with your whole family. It's difficult. And so the ancient church gets unsettled in Numbers 11. And I'll read this to you now. We have occasion to learn so many things. I really struggled to narrow it down. But we've got three things to learn today. The church is grumbling. The church's leadership, and the church's diet. Right, Numbers 11 from verse 1. Now, the people were grumbling evilly before the Lord, and the Lord heard them and was provoked to anger. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and utterly destroyed part of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. So he called the name of that place Burning, because fire from the Lord burned among them. Now, the mixed multitude among them hungered exceedingly. And sitting down, the children of Israel were also weeping and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried up, and there is nothing before our eyes except this manna." Now the manna is like coriander seed, and its form is like the form of ice pellets. The people would go about and gather it and grind it on millstones, or they'd beat it in the mortar. Then they'd cook it in pots and make cakes of it. And its flour was like the taste of a pastry prepared with oil and honey. And when the dew descended on the camp in the night, the manna descended on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their tribes, everyone at his door, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you maltreated your servant? Why have I not found grace in your sight that you lay the wrath of this people on me?" Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear this people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, just kill me here right now, if I find mercy in your sight, and do not let me see my maltreatment. So the Lord said to Moses, gather me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you yourself know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of testimony so that they may stand there with you. Then I will descend and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and put him upon them, and they shall help you bear the burden of the people, that you yourself may not bear them alone. Then you shall say to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept before the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat to eat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month you shall eat, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you disobeyed the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Then Moses said, the people I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you are saying, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Shall sheep and oxen be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Then the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand unable to provide for them? Now you shall know whether or not my word will come to pass. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit on him and put him upon the 70 men of the elders. And when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those registered, but had not come to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua the son of Nun, who was near Moses, one of his choice men, answered and said, Lord Moses, forbid them. Then Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people might be prophets, when the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. So Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now, a wind went out from the Lord, and brought birds from the sea that migrate together with quail, and cast them upon the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Then the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the birds. He who gathered least gathered 10 cores. Then they spread the meat out to dry for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the Lord's anger was aroused against his people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Graves of Craving, because there they buried the people who lusted, who craved. Then the people broke camp to go to Hazeroth, and they camped at Hazeroth. What a story. There's a lot in there, isn't there? And it's a fascinating chapter for so many reasons, but let's look at what we've got here. The first thing we've got to learn about is the church's grumbling. Are you familiar with that? Church's grumbling. their immediate, their first response to difficulty was grumbling. You see that in verse 1? They were grumbling before the Lord because of their hardship. They are the most blessed people in all the world by a country mile. God has made himself their father. He has given his own son to personally usher them like a bodyguard through hostile territory, all the while giving them free food. He's granted them heaven as their home. He's granted them the forgiveness of their sins. He's made amazing promises to them, including that his own son would come into the world and shed his blood that they might be saved. The most blessed people in all the world, and they are moaning. How quickly we can go from chapter 10 to chapter 11. Blowing our trumpets, loving the Lord, looking forward to following him all the way home, trusting him, and then moaning, complaining, doubting. Where did it start? You ask what they do when diseases spread. They say, where does it start? When moaning spreads, where does it start? See there in verse 1 and in verse 4. It starts, in this case, in the outskirts of the camp among the mixed multitude. And what that means is, It's all the Gentiles, the people who have come from other nations and joined themselves to the church. Those recent converts, if I can put it like that, newer Christians who are finding it difficult to count the cost of following Jesus. Now, when churches grumble, it's not always like that. In this case, it's the newest Christians who find life hard and they're starting to moan and complain. It's not always like that, but it is like that here. It starts among them. How does it start? What's the first hint of grumbling? Did you notice it? It's so tiny, it's easy to miss. So small. There's two things. One is this tough patch where they're walking through the desert. Now, this is at most a few weeks. So there's a tough patch in their life. A few weeks, pretty tough. Are you having a tough few weeks? It's not uncommon for anyone to go through a tough few weeks. That's the first instance for them. And the other thing is a hunger pang. They just felt hungry. So small. Now, many know from bitter experience that church trouble can start so small, and it grows so quickly into something absolutely lethal. Have you seen it for yourselves? A word, a look, a folding of the arms, maybe even a hunger pang. And even before that, a thought in someone's mind, a movement within the heart. And before you even realize, it's consumed the church. And it kills spiritual life. And the wounds run so deep and they are so slow to heal. A place of life, of happiness, of peace, the home of Jesus on planet Earth, where the Holy Spirit loves to bless people, becomes a place of death and sorrow and conflict and sadness. Whole churches, whole congregations have been swallowed up by teeny tiny little things that grow into something awful. Just like we have here in Numbers 11. At the very beginning, they're following the Lord, and this tiny little thing, a hunger pang, a tough few weeks, and at the end of that process, so many of them are in the ground. What should have happened instead? Why is something so awful happen? What should have happened instead? How could this have been prevented? Well, on the outskirts of the camp, there are these people who are finding it hard to count the cost and follow Christ. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if someone from the tribes inside, maybe one of the Levites, maybe someone from the tribe of Asher, maybe someone from the tribe of Benjamin, I don't know, don't matter, a more mature believer goes out to them and says, listen, let me help you. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if a mature believer came along someone who was struggling and said, look, remember chapter 5. We've got to deal with these things real quick in the church. We've got to take our burdens to Christ, but quickly, before it spreads in us and hurts us and other people. It is tough, isn't it, these few weeks? It has been hard, but isn't it worth it? Look at that pillar of cloud. Look at Christ walking among us. See the high priest. See our names are written on his heart. Look at all that blood that's being shed for us. Remember the promises. Remember what he's given to us. Remember there's a stake of land with your name on it in heaven. Remember him. Remember where you've come from. Remember what you've been set free from. Remember, it used to be a life marked by demons and lies. But now it's a life of glory and truth and life, a future. Remember the fresh start you've been given. Oh, come with me. Let's pray together. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's give to the Lord all the burdens of our heart. Let's trust him with all of our worries and our fears. Wouldn't that have been great? Wouldn't that have nipped it in the bud? But instead, the mature believers in this instance let them down, not only tolerating what was going on, but they joined in. Do you see that in verse, where is it gone? Verse 4. The mixed multitude complain, and then Israel joins in as well. What's the opposite of grumbling? Ungrumbling, no. The opposite of grumbling, I think. Gratitude, do you think? When you and I don't carefully guard gratitude, thankfulness in our hearts, we start to notice things that aren't exactly how we'd like them to be. And that's the case in our homes, in our workplaces, in our marriages, and in our churches. When we don't guard thankfulness, we start to notice that things aren't quite like how we'd like them to be. And that is why, in these days of the ancient church and today, that we always keep the cross of Christ central. All the sacrifices, all the festivals, our Lord's table, the preaching of the gospel, we're always talking about Christ and his cross. Because there is our gratitude fueled. We look at what he has done for us. We remember what price he paid for us. And that should stoke and feed our gratitude and preserve us from complaining and grumbling. I want you to tell me after the service, what do you think are the main danger zones in the life of church when it comes to provoking grumbling? Not because it's a test, but because I'm interested in what you say, and we must be vigilant about these things. Moses and the people who were helping him at this time, probably, I don't know, maybe they had on their radar. We must beware that people don't get so hungry for other foods that they start to forget the Lord. We must be aware of the things that come up. So I want you to tell me what things you see as danger zones for grumbling in the church. The three that I keep seeing in my little experience is manner, music, and men. Manner being not just... not what we do, very happy with what we do. It's the way that it's done. It's not really, you know, how I like it. Or music. Oh, I wish it was more, you know, let's get going. Or, oh, I wish it was more, you know, conservative and like I'm used to. And men. I just don't like him. Don't like his way. Don't like his style, whatever it may be. We must be so careful to guard gratitude in our hearts and beware that what starts even as a simple thought or a preference can so quickly run wild through us, inside us, and then it gets out of us, and it gets into the church. It's just not how I think it should be. We must be so careful with that and quench the first inclinations to grumbling and guard gratitude. Because here... a simple hunger pang led to the deaths of so many. And it is the same God that we worship today, the same Christ that we follow today. And just as hunger pangs led to plague, here niggles lead to grumbles, and moaning will still kill churches. So this grumbling. Oh, it's depressing, isn't it? But we've got to know it, we've got to know it, we've got to hear it. The Lord has given it to us for a reason, that we may guard our hearts. Right. That's grumbling. Now the church's leadership. in verses 10 to 17 or thereabouts. This whole chapter's weaved in like that, isn't it? So it's hard to separate the verses. Servants in the church of Christ feel the burden of responsibility very keenly, sometimes to the point of absolute despair, especially when things are tense in the church. Here Moses says, Lord, if this is the way it's going to be, just kill me now. Elijah, when in 1 Kings, is it 19? When the nation is split between worshipping the Lord or worshipping idols, and they can't make their mind up, and Elijah is struggling and failing to bring them around, and he says, Lord, just kill me now. They despair of the burden of responsibility. And Moses is feeling this responsibility. He's caught between two people that he loves very much indeed, the Lord and the church. How can I serve them both, he says, when they seem to be doing two different things? How can I look after the church and stay faithful to Christ? How can I feed them when they won't eat what he is giving them, and so forth? He's torn. And on his mind and his heart are individuals in the congregation who he wants to love, who he wants to care for, and he wants to throttle. He loves them so much, but they're so frustrating. He would give himself for them if it would change anything at all. Oh, the burden that is on him can only be known from the inside. But thankfully, Moses is not supposed to bear this burden alone. He is totally overwhelmed. It is too much for one person, you see, to take this sort of burden. And so Christ says in this chapter that he pours out the Holy Spirit from the Father upon 70 elders in a way that he had only given to Moses up until that point. It says so in verse 17. I'll take the Spirit that is upon you, and I'll give him to them as well. It's very interesting, isn't it, how much of this is so similar to Pentecost, but I couldn't get that in as well. It's too much here. We'd be here all day. What happens when the Holy Spirit is given to these elders? Did you notice? Moses brings them all around the tabernacle. Christ descends in the cloud. He preaches to them, I think, stirs them up. He pours out the Holy Spirit from the Father upon them, and they preach. They catch this Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has sovereignly decided to give these gifts for the church's sake to these individuals. And they serve the church. They preach in verse 25. What do you think they preached about? I'm sure that they're addressing the pressing issue of the day, the occasion for which the Spirit has even given them these gifts. They are pointing these people who are complaining to Christ. They're trying to stop this flywheel from spinning out of control. And they're saying, look at what the Lord has done for you. Remember where you've come from. Stop looking back. Look ahead. Don't look back to Egypt. Have you gone insane? Look ahead to the promised land, to heaven, to a city whose builder and maker is God. Trust Jesus Christ with all of these problems. Let's follow him. Let's stick with him. He is all we need. Now, it's quite popular to turn to Numbers 11 and all these elders here who seem to be given the Holy Spirit, ordained for leadership in the church and so forth, and say, there you are, that proves that we should have several people leading every church. Lots of elders, lots of pastors, lots of deacons, however you like. And you know what? I think it does teach that we should have a multiplicity of people who serve in the church like that. But that's not what it's teaching first and foremost. You see, these elders were already there when the complaining started. A much more crucial lesson here is not that we should have a certain number of leaders, but that we should have the Holy Spirit on our leaders. The necessity of the Holy Spirit to serve a church faithfully. That's what it's teaching us. When we're thinking about the officers in our church who serve us, myself, the deacons, and Dad, this passage should lead us not to think, oh, we need a really big leadership. It should lead us to think we need a spiritual leadership. Servants in the church are to be spiritual men, not necessarily numerous men. In Acts 6, all that time later, you have the apostles, and they need to pick deacons. And so they go to the church, and they say, "Church, we want you to pick some men for yourselves to be deacons in the church. Make sure that they are men full of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say, make sure they've worked in Michelin star restaurants. Make sure they know where to put the plate, where to put the knife and forks. Make sure they are full of the Holy Spirit. Because they know from Numbers 11 and other passages that we need the Holy Spirit if we are to serve in the church. So there's Moses and these 70 men. They are filled with the Holy Spirit and they are preaching, pointing us to Christ. Now, it's not just the officers in the church, but the men and the women in the church who are full of the Holy Spirit. We desperately need them, especially in times when things are fraught in the church. I don't know if any of you are sailors. My wife has some experience in sailing boats. You can ask her about it later. And I learned from her what ballast is. Ballast is, correct me if I'm wrong here, a certain weight that you must have inside the boat. And it gives the boat stability when waves come. And sometimes you get heavy people and you just get them on the boat to serve merely as ballast. You can ask Heather about that if you want later. When tough times come to a church, when waves come to unsettle the church as they did in Numbers 11, it is people full of the Holy Spirit who are like ballast in a ship. They grant stability when there is instability. When things are going mad around us and people are grumbling and the church is losing its mind, it's getting distracted from Christ and not guarding gratitude, it is seeing people like Moses and these 70 elders, full of the Spirit, looking at Christ. These people grant stability. They have learned gratitude. They have learned to count the cost of following Jesus. They have learned the value of following Christ. Their example and witness keeps us steady. So let me encourage you, as many of you are, be those people who look to Jesus when other people are looking elsewhere. And you will be a great servant of the church, really helpful to people when life is hard, when they go through tough patches, when they have hunger pangs, when they're tempted to look away. Your example would be greatly helpful to them. In my own experience, I feel like I'm still a young man. I can tell you people's names. I think these individuals, just normal, regular people, getting on in church life day by day, looking to Jesus, trusting in him, following him, these are amazing saints who keep us grounded and steady when other things become shaky ground under our feet. Right, that's grumbling and leadership. And they go together, I think we see. Now, I'll finish with diet, verses 18 to 35 or so. Now, you know, as well as I do, that we can grumble about anything at all. But what do they grumble about here? They're grumbling about food. Rather than look forward to the food of the promised land, our fathers in the faith are looking back to the food of slavery. They're dreaming, aren't they? You can see the thought bubbles appearing as they're on their beds. Leeks, melons, onions, ooh, yum. Subtly or strongly, they are longing, aren't they, to go back to Egypt. Can't we go back to Egypt? See that in verse 20? You can hardly believe it's written down. When they made copies of the Bible, they must have thought they were doing it wrong. When they heard people saying, "Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" I can imagine Moses going, are you for real? Are you being honest now? Have you gone mad? Have you forgotten the whip? Have you forgotten the slavery? Have you forgotten that they literally murdered all of your sons? And what you're describing isn't even very nice. Leeks and onions and garlic. Do you see how the littlest thing has not just grown into a big thing that has consumed them, but into a madness, an insanity that just can't be explained, that they think we should go back to Egypt? They even detest the manna in verse 6. We've lost our appetite, they say. We detest this manna. There's nothing in front of us except this manna. Quite literally, they are choosing cucumbers over Christ in verse 5. I like in verse 7 and 8, it's like there's an ad break in the middle of the story. I don't know if you noticed that. It's telling the story, and then there's this little bit inserted in verses 7 and 8 that says, by the way, manna was wonderful. You could do whatever you wanted to it. You could bake it, you could boil it, you could grind it and crush it, you can cook it, fry it. It's savory, like oil, you know, and it can be sweet, like honey. It is so various in all the different things you can do with it. And, you know, it never, ever, ever goes off. And it's always enough. And, by the way, it's completely free. And, by the way, it is from heaven. And, by the way, it is delivered right to your door every single morning. And this is what they've turned their noses up at. Mad. The Father has given to the church, he's given to us, he's given to you and me, Jesus Christ as the bread of heaven, the staple diet of our souls, of all humans. This is how we are to live. We eat Christ. We trust Christ. That's how we live. He is all we need. Am I telling the truth? Jesus is all we need. He is from heaven. He is savory like oil, sweet like honey. He is delivered straight to us every day. He never goes off. He's always enough. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But even Christians can neglect thankfulness, get distracted from him, and think, yeah, I really would like something else. I'd love a raw onion. Unless a brother or a sister in the church helps us to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus, that madness can grow in us, and it can take us away from Christ. It can take us away from church into the lifelessness of the desert, looking for what cannot satisfy. I can't tell you how many times I have been rescued from that madness of thinking I need something other than Jesus to really be happy by a brother or sister coming alongside and saying, listen now, you're making some really silly decisions. How many times have you been rescued? How many times have you spoken to someone and rescued them because you've seen them going away? Now, in this story, Christ gives to the church what they have been craving. It's the ultimate be careful what you wish for story. 2 cubits off the ground, that's like that much, isn't it? For all around the camp, a day's journey that way, a day's journey that way, all around, there's a massive mountain of birds. They've all died out the sky, bam, all just piled up in the desert. And so they have a new test. The Lord says to them, I've seen what's in your heart when you're hungry. Let's see what's in your heart when you are full. What do you think is going to happen? They've seen all these birds that have died out in the desert, all this meat that has dropped out of heaven for them from the Lord. You'd think they'd say, oh, I've lost my appetite now that I've seen that. I've got to leave the camp. I got to leave the high priest. I got to leave the tabernacle. I've got to go into the desert. And it's just a big pile of rotting meat. It's not even as good as the manna. But verse 32 says that they absolutely threw themselves into it all day, all night, and all the next day. It was a frenzy of madness. It's like they had gone insane. They went without sleep. Just hoarding and hoarding and hoarding, eating, killing, eating, killing, eating, killing. You can imagine them running out of the camp to get this meat. They literally turn their backs on Christ, on church, on the pillar of cloud and fire, on the high priest, on the bread of heaven, and they run in the opposite direction into a lifeless desert. They stay up for 2 days and a night, killing and eating, until they are fat, bloated, feeling sick, surrounded by piles of dead, smelly mounds of what they wanted. They are starving. They ran from life into death, ran from Jesus and church, as if from heaven into hell. And it started so small. Don't forget that. What's the very best thing that this world can give you? What is a good life? We're warned by number 7 that if we set our hearts on things that decay and die, whether that's food, women, men, family, fame, houses, love, whatever it may be, we will also decay and die. Instead, we have to be like Moses, who in Hebrews 11 it says he learned to forsake all the riches and the wealth of Egypt, preferring instead to follow Christ in the wilderness. We have to learn that all that this world offers adds up to zero compared to the glory of following Jesus. To see that, I want you to imagine those who didn't run into the camp. Imagine those who stayed into the desert. Imagine those who stayed in the camp. All the moaning and the death was outside. Inside the camp, believers who kept in mind how much they owed Jesus. People who remembered, yes, he is worth following. I'm not leaving him. If there was a full cooked dinner out there, his food is the best food. Church life is the best life. Listening to the Holy Spirit-filled servants, that's good. That's good for me. Setting my heart on Christ and his church, living a life that is for others, not for self, that's the good life. These are the people who thrive, who cherish gratitude that God has made himself our Father, has given us wonderful promises in Scripture, has given us his Holy Spirit, and sets our feet to follow after even the Son of God. These are the ones who thrive, those who stay in the camp, camped around the cross of Christ. That's where we guard our gratitude. That's where we live. That's where we thrive, when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Now, I've finished now. Let me just give a sentence of reassurance. Many people will hear Numbers 11 and then worry about the things in their life which they enjoy. Oh, maybe I enjoy this too much. I need to give it up for Jesus. I need to be more spiritual and get rid of this, that, or the other. Numbers 11 isn't there to make us concerned about quail, but to make us concerned about manna. What I mean by that is, it's not telling you, make sure that you think rightly about novels and hobbies and cooking and friends and movies and love and relationships and family. Make sure that you think right about all these things and that they take the right place. What it's actually saying is this: make sure that you're thinking right about Jesus and church. Make sure you've got that right. What do you think about the staple diet of the church? What do you think about taking Jesus as our food and our water and our life? What do you think about the Word of God being read to us all the time? What do you think about the prayer meetings when we seek Christ from the Father? What do you think of the sacraments when Christ is laid out for us to take, eat, and live and be forgiven of our sins? What do you think of baptism, where we go through the waters, dead and alive again in Jesus? These are the ways that we receive Jesus Christ into our souls. These are the ways we live and thrive. This is how we follow him safely home. What do you think of the staple diet of the church? Make sure you've got that right. For his name's sake, amen.